And we've been away from Mark for a few weeks, and we gather together once again under this amazing gospel that we have been walking through for, boy, a year and a half now. And we find ourselves in Mark 10. We finished last time, obviously, Mark 9. And so let's just go right into it today and read this, what would some would say would be a difficult topic and a challenging topic to talk about and even preach a sermon on. As you'll notice in the bulletin, I titled the sermon today, "What Does Jesus Say About Divorce?" What does Jesus say about divorce? And I think providentially the Lord has, in his amazing sovereignty, aligned what we have been talking about the last few weeks from issues of sexual immorality and what the Bible says on that, going into Psalm 51 and God forgiving our sins, up to this issue of divorce. So, Mark 10, verses 1 to 12. "To the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery.' Thus says the word of God." And so, like I said, today we are entering some difficult territory and an issue that has caused much debate and much opinions on this matter of divorce. And as we all know, divorce can be, for some, a controversial issue, as it was even in Jesus' time, especially as it relates to the grounds for divorce, or if the Bible permits any reason for someone to get a divorce, and also if one, in light of that, is allowed or can get remarried. But beyond the varied opinions about divorce, we all know that divorce causes spouses and children and families, it can cause much grief and pain and even confusion and embarrassment. And in some societies in the world, it can cause banishment or someone being ostracized or put to shame for getting a divorce. And there's a whole host of problems that a divorce can bring into a family's or a person's life. In some instances, divorce can be treated as if it's no big deal. Everyone does it. Or, in some instances, divorce can be seen as the worst thing to ever happen to someone. We often hear, especially in America, that happiness is the highest attainment for a person, and thus unhappiness is one of the biggest contributors to all the divorces we see in society. The question is, should happiness or our personal felt needs be a main purpose in marriage in general or in pursuing a divorce? I think it's safe to say that all of us know someone or know more than one person who has been divorced, or maybe you are sitting here today who went through divorce, or maybe are experiencing some difficulties in your marriage where you have pondered getting a divorce, or perhaps you're a child who has experienced the hardships of living in a family that has been ravaged by divorce. We sadly see divorce even has entered into the church among Christians. And even Christians have diverse and varied views on what divorce is and what constitutes a marriage and what is allowable for divorce. And there have been multiple sermons preached on it and many books that you can find written on this matter. So the question is, how do we as Christians, as followers of Christ, cut through all the noise and even the emotional trauma to learn about marriage and this issue of divorce? Well, first and foremost, as we always do, where do we go? To God's Word. And we ask the question, as the title of the sermon asks, what does Jesus say about divorce? What does he say about marriage? And what does he say concerning remarriage? Sometimes we want to seek counselors or psychologists and the world's opinions first before we go to God's Word. But with anything, as Christians, we got to be cautious not to do that. We must go to his word, as we will today on this very issue about divorce. I don't want to venture into any other arena learning about divorce outside of the scripture. For any authority that I proclaim must come from the word of God, especially on an issue such as divorce. And Jesus himself, as we see in our passage, was thrust into a heated debate about divorce because, as we will see, divorce 2,000 years ago in Israel and in that time was also a prevalent issue. But we got to look at the way he answered the objections of what was brought his way, and we must take heed and pay attention to that. So take a look first at the setting of where he is in verse 1 of chapter 10. We have been in an area for a while, geographically speaking, of the northern part of Israel, and Jesus is now heading to Jerusalem, as this is where he will be going from here on out in his life and ministry. And it's in Jerusalem where he will suffer and be tried in court and go to the cross to die for sin. This is the goal for why he came. This is what he is now doing, going to Jerusalem. He is leaving Galilee. He is leaving his headquarters where he has been for a couple of years up there in Galilee. And he enters now in our passage in a region of Israel in Judea, which is south of Galilee and closer to Jerusalem. But it's beyond the Jordan River on the east side in a region called Perea. We have been there before. This is where John the Baptist predominantly carried out his ministry. And the Gospel of Mark leaves out much of what Jesus did in this region, but you can see more about what he did here in the Gospel of Luke in chapters 9 to 18 and in the Gospel of John in chapters 7 to 11. But Mark gives us chapter 10 where Jesus is in this area. We do have some of what Jesus did here in Mark 10. We will soon be entering what's usually called Passion Week, that week that leads up to Christ dying on the cross. All the talk that he has been warning his disciples about concerning his suffering and his death and his rising is soon to come to fruition. We're getting there. But as typical of Jesus, what do we find him doing even though he knows he's going to be going to death soon? We see him continuing to teach the people, the crowds, even on the way to his painful death. He was a true servant of servants. We're going to see in chapter 10 alone that Jesus is going to be dealing with issues such as marriage, as we'll see today, and children, as we will see next time. He's going to be talking about the rich and future leaders in the kingdom, and the disabled, as he heals blind Bartimaeus. It's an exciting chapter. He knew that the people needed to hear the truth of God, and so teaching and preaching was his customary practice. And never once did Jesus stop ministering. In fact, the elders were talking the other night about how even on the cross, as he had the spikes nailed through his hands and through his feet, he was still ministering on the cross. He never stopped laboring for souls, even till death. And so in verse 2 now, as we come to the main aspect of our passage, we see that as he was teaching, he was confronted once again by the religious leaders, by some Pharisees, probably a few of them that were sent out as a delegate to come and confront Jesus. And what did they do? They lobbed all these questions at him. But as normal with them, there was an ulterior motive. They wanted to test him. They wanted to incriminate him by what he would say in response to their questions. They wanted them to say something that was against their teachings or the law of Moses that they could use against him to discredit and convict him of a crime. The Pharisees were not the good guys, most of them. They were desperate to get rid of Christ any way they could and end his really thriving popularity in that region. Now, this isn't the first time the Pharisees tested him or will test him. They were persistent. We saw in Mark 8:11 where they wanted a sign from heaven in order to test him. We're going to see in Mark 12, verse 15, that they were asking him about Caesar and whether it was lawful to pay taxes or not. And all the time behind these testings was an ulterior motive. You know, it's kind of like the same today as Christians when skeptics and unbelievers attempt to ask questions, perhaps of you, not to genuinely learn or seek salvation or to learn how to be saved or to learn about the gospel, but they do so, some, to discredit and derail Christianity or the Word of God. Perhaps you yourself have been faced with questions such as, what is your view on divorce? What does the Bible say? What is your view on evolution or sexual ethics or politics? Or if Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation? Or what does the Bible say on this or that? And the person you're talking to is not asking sincerely to learn the truth, but to shame you perhaps or to discredit Christianity. In our case today, in our passage, it's an attempt to get rid of Jesus Christ and to crush his popularity and the truth of God any way they can. This time the Pharisees asked Jesus what question? If it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife, which was an explosive and divisive issue of their day, where actually divorce was widespread, not just amongst some of the Jews, but even amongst Rome, amongst the Gentiles, as divorce is certainly an issue in our day. And sadly has become, in our day, an accepted reality, even celebrated and happily approved. In Matthew 19, verse 3, which is the parallel passage of Mark 10, 1-12, it says that the Pharisees, in relation to their question, asked Jesus if a man could divorce his wife for anything, just for anything. Why would they ask this? What was their motive? Well, like I said, it was a test, but why? We got to get beyond just the surface and ask, why were they asking this? What were they hoping to accomplish? Because it seems on surface that it was a legitimate question. But behind it, as you will see, lies a sinister, ulterior motive. Well, first, geography is important. Never go beyond where Jesus is placed at a given moment. Geography is important. We got to consider where they are. Like I said, they are in a place called Judea, beyond the Jordan River, where, as I said, John the Baptist baptized. And this is the place, as we see in Mark 6, where John the Baptist called out Herod Antipas, who was ruler in that region of Perea, and what did he call him out for? Because he married his brother Philip's wife, his half-nephew Herodias. And John, what happened to him as a result of his righteous and even lawful proclamation that Herod was sinning? What happened to them after he told Herod publicly that it is not right to be married to his brother's wife? John was what? Cast into prison and eventually beheaded. He was killed. And of course, the Pharisees, by bringing this question to bear on Christ, would not mind the same thing happening to him, to Jesus. But there's another reason, historically speaking, why the Pharisees would ask Jesus this question about divorce. And it seems like an innocent question. But during that time in Judaism, historically speaking, there were two popular thoughts, two teachings, two main opinions that everybody would have known regarding divorce. They had rabbinic schools back then. And in those schools, there were two different and opposing teachings, especially concerning the law of Moses, and particularly what that law says about divorce. Both of the leading rabbis of that time, which they would have lived during the time of the first king Herod, between 37 and 4 BC, even before the time of Christ, and they were leading figures of that time who had two different schools, and the both of them were extremely influential amongst the Jews. In one of the rabbinic schools, it was called Shammai, and it was led by Rabbi Shammai. And that school, what he taught, was a more stringent view, a strict view on divorce, that there was only one reason, perhaps, that one could maybe get a divorce. And that was for the reason of adultery or any kind of sexual immorality that would cause one to get a divorce. The Pharisees assumed that Jesus most likely would assume that teaching, that position, that opinion. But in the other school, which is called the Hillel school, taught by Rabbi Hillel, he and his teachings allowed divorce, as the Pharisees brought up, for just about any reason imaginable. In fact, if you read the Mishnah, which is a kind of commentary on the Old Testament law, it said this, listen, the school of Shammai says a man may divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. And the school of Hillel says he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. And then another rabbi said that he may divorce her even if he found another fairer than he. So you can see that back then they allowed divorce in some instances just for any reason. And you can see that the Pharisees are doing whatever they can to trap Jesus and cause division and thus scandalize Christ and put an end to his popular ministry and influence, because depending on what he said, that could have caused and wreaked havoc amongst the people, and some people would have said, I'm not following him anymore. And so they most likely had these two prevalent rabbinic teachings in mind. The Pharisees were sneaky little fellows, and they were doing everything they can to cause problems with Jesus and trying to stop people following him, since they knew that he'd probably side with this more unpopular, strict Shammai view of divorce. But you know what? As always, Jesus is not concerned one iota about popularity or about what people think. And so how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 3 in Mark 10. He asked them a question. And he said, what did Moses command you? Asking a question was a common technique amongst the Jewish rabbis to make the opposition answer their own question, their own debate, their own opinion. What did Jesus do? He directed them to Moses, to God's word, not to the Mishnah, not to any rabbinical school of thought. He didn't talk about the current debates of his time. Moses is the one whom the Pharisees said they followed and they were committed to. And thus Jesus brought them to Moses, to God's word, to the law, to the Torah, and most specifically to Deuteronomy. He brought God's word to speak to their question, albeit a deceptive question, as you will see. And he cut through all the noise and directed them to God's word, not man's word, not man's opinions. See, when people ask you questions of any kind of significance, with good or ill motives, what must we do? Bring them to God's word, Not only must you, as a Christian, know and study God's word, but you must answer people according to God's authoritative word. What matters is not your cleverness or your humanly wisdom or opinions or your debate skills, but God's word. Listen, if Jesus did it, and Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, we must do it all the more, right? For it's the word of God that convicts people, it's the word of God that engenders faith, and it's the word of God that even condemns people and brings judgment. And so when someone presents a question to you, say this: what does God's word say? Because his word always has the final say, as it's the reliable, inerrant, and infallible word of God. Now, the Pharisees answered Jesus' question in verse 4. Take a look. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, that might seem like a legitimate answer, especially as they quote Deuteronomy 24:1-4. But if you investigate a little more, their answer cuts out the context of that Deuteronomy 24 passage that they cited. See, it can be very easy to proof text a verse to make it say what you want it to say. Have you ever heard anyone try to do that? I mean, it's not too difficult to make the Bible say whatever you want it to say to fit your situation, rather than what the Bible actually says and what the author intended to say to the original audience. We have to be very careful how we handle God's word. This is what the Pharisees are doing, which, cutting out certain aspects of the Deuteronomy 24 passage, would allow them, in their eyes, to divorce someone for any reason, so that they can indulge themselves in a life of sexual impropriety, all the while using the scripture, wrongly of course, to legitimize their immoral and unlawful lifestyles. What they said to Jesus is not the entirety of Deuteronomy 24. They skip some important parts. I mean, how convenient for them, right? But did they forget who they were talking to? The incarnate Son of God, Word of God, the living, breathing Word of God? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 24, the last of the five books of the Pentateuch, and let's see what God's Word says here through Moses. This is why the Old Testament is still relevant and necessary. If we're going to understand what the Gospels or the Epistles say, which alluded to and quoted the Old Testament, we got to understand what it says by going to it. Deuteronomy 24:1-4 says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. That word indecency is where the debate started. What does that word mean? Can they get a divorce for anything? Or does that mean, as it can mean in the Hebrew, like a nakedness or some kind of immorality? Then it goes on. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sets her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, listen, verse 4, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, if you scrutinize that Deuteronomy text, you will naturally and plainly see that nowhere does it condone divorce, nowhere does it authorize or command divorce for just about anything, or even adultery, because adultery, if a man and woman were caught in that act, they were to be stoned to death according to the Levitical law. So a cursory glance might lead to one thinking that there is any reason suffices for a divorce, any reason. But upon further investigation and what Jesus says later in our Mark 10 text, and you can go back to that, it reveals that divorce is not God's intended ideal, because nowhere in that Deuteronomy 24 passage does God say that definitely, yes, you can get a divorce. I'm going to touch on that in a little bit. But the Deuteronomy text acknowledges divorce, that it was happening, and that in particular, certain bad circumstances, it might be allowed. But it also speaks on divorce as being a blemish, not a command. Let's get that into our thoughts first. Nowhere does Moses command that divorce can happen just for any reason. It was never instituted nor authorized. So we got to ask ourselves, why does divorce happen? Why is it being addressed? What are the most common reasons divorce back then and in our own day? Well, it's usually not. Let's start with the negative. It's usually, and I emphasize that word usually, not because of infidelity, though that can certainly happen, right? It's usually not because one spouse is jeopardizing the other spouse's life with violence or some kind of abuse, though we know that most certainly can be the case in some situations. But the majority of the time, and Jesus touches on this, divorce happens because of selfish motives, such as, like I said in the beginning, unhappiness in the marriage. In fact, I found this quote from one modern author from our time who said this, quote, "Divorce isn't such a tragedy. A tragedy is staying in an unhappy marriage, teaching your children the wrong things about love. Nobody ever died of divorce," this author said. No one may have died, but the fallout and emotional breakdowns and stress and what divorce does and can do on children and the family as a whole and society can be devastating. Not to say what God thinks about divorce. In fact, I read this in one article that those who have experienced divorce, whether the spouses or the children or those in the family, have found to have more heart problems, physically speaking, than those who have not, because of all the stress and worry and anxiety that it causes. Furthermore, other reasons for why some people might get a divorce is simply there's an annoyance or an irritation with their significant other, or lack of personal fulfillment, or one spouse is not satisfying what the other spouse wants, or they just can't get along and they argue and bicker on every single issue, such as money or what you name it. But one thing that is often tossed out is, especially, and we got to think about this as Christians, is forgiveness or restoration and unselfish love. And those are tossed out for an immediate termination of the marriage. For the Pharisees in our passage today, they permitted themselves to get divorced if their wife burnt their food. So listen up, wives. Tomorrow morning when you're making breakfast and you put that piece of bread in the toaster. Just kidding. Maybe I'm not. It's something you guys got to work out. I don't know. But no joke. I mean, there have been instances where a burnt bread might cause a divorce. We see this in parts of the world. And even in some religions where a man, and sometimes in the case a woman, leaves their husband just for any reason. But let's get to the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason for why divorce happens, and the category of all these other reasons, fall under sin or selfishness. Or as Jesus puts it in verse 5, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he," meaning Moses, "wrote you this commandment." Hardness of heart, stubbornness, obstinacy, a clear definition of our sin wrapped up within our heart. And so because of certain harmful conditions that could happen in marriage and bring sin on the land, as Moses was saying, God, listen, graciously permitted divorce through Moses, but made it very, very difficult to get a divorce, as one needed to have a bill of what they called a bill of divorcement. This was so that the man especially couldn't just toss out his wife for any reason whatsoever. Jesus is saying divorce should not happen just for any single reason. Divorce is never to be preferred. It's never the ideal. And it's not encouraged by God, as Jesus emphasizes, and divorce should never be the first recourse of a married couple's lives. Today, it's incredibly easy to get a divorce, right? There are many lawyers who specialize in divorce, and yeah, they make much money from it because divorce is rampant. In fact, I remember when we lived in Los Angeles, there was this large sign when we were driving to work. And on the sign, there was a picture of a couple, happily married with big smiles. "We will marry you. We will provide the marriage certificate," and so forth. And then right next to that was the same couple's picture with a line going right between them saying, "We also help you with your divorce and can provide all the legal help." And it's like they were happy about that. And the sign was in pink and with bold letters. And every time we drove by that, we were just amazed by the kind of flippancy of marriage and divorce. I mean, we all know here the staggering statistics, even amongst, sadly, professing Christians when it comes to divorce. I'm not going to lay out all those 50% so-called statistics. Only God knows. But it can be a sad condition. But to reiterate, and I say this with utmost caution, God allowed divorce, listen, not for hard-hearted people to abuse their marriage and dissolve the marriage for any self-centered reason, but because of sin, knowing that sin warps and devastates some marriages, such as adultery and other sins that would defile and hurt the other person in that marriage. In such cases where sin and hard-heartedness and rebellion were occurring in marriage, as a solution of the last resort, God allowed for divorce. But, and here's the emphasis, but divorce was never his intention. Never was his command, especially when he created marriage back in the beginning. And it should never be a quick, easy run-to solution for anyone who is married, back then and today. This is what Jesus is saying, for this is not what God projected marriage to be, where people could just get rid of their spouse like they would an old tattered sweater that they just want to get rid of because it doesn't fit them anymore, it's just ugly. It's not what it means. So what is God's purpose for marriage? Let's visit that again. And why is divorce, in God's eyes, not desirable? Look at verses 6 to 8. This is Jesus going a step further, a step higher. But from the beginning, Jesus says, of creation, God made them male and female. He's quoting Genesis 1 and 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. He goes a step further with the Pharisees. Let's go beyond the law of Moses, and let's go back to God's word in the beginning of Genesis, before sin entered the world, before the law was enacted through Moses. And let's see in Genesis 1 and 2 where God created and institutionalized marriage. Remember, a few weeks ago we looked at these passages in depth regarding the issues, another touchy issue of homosexuality and transgenderism. And it's the beginning that really matters and what God originally ordained for marriage. The human institution, we got to remember, he is the one who created and instituted marriage. It was his idea. And just like those other issues we were talking about a few weeks ago, God and God alone gets to define what marriage is. Not us, not the Pharisees, not the rabbis. And therefore, divorce was never a part of the original plan of God, right? The idea of marriage, as Jesus starts off with by quoting Genesis 1, is the unalterable, self-evident truth that God created male and female. And this yet is from the beginning of creation. And thus, in one fell swoop, Jesus affirms the historical creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. We have to get those chapters right. If we don't, then the rest of Scripture is suspect if we don't get Genesis 1 and 2 right. And we got to understand the logical and obvious truth that there are only two genders. Jesus affirms that again. By quoting Scripture, as Jesus does, he defines marriage according to God. Marriage is, let's get this definition out there. Marriage is the leaving, and that word for leaving is a very emphasized word. It's a separation, almost a violent separation, of the man leaving the covering and provision and protection of his parents to join his wife, one woman, to become one flesh. No longer two, but one in physical intimacy, to form one family unit, to have one mind, one will in most cases, to form one family, to have children, and to also fortify society for the good. The fact that Jesus emphasized a one flesh component of marriage reminds his hearers, the Pharisees, and all of us that marriage itself is a covenantal, inseparable bond that only death can separate. Marriage is, listen, the strongest, closest, most intimate relationship that any human can experience because of this one flesh oneness about which God speaks. Children and parents don't experience this. Friends don't experience this. Co-workers don't experience. Only in the bond of marriage does this one flesh reality occur. I like what Christian author Wayne Mack says. He wrote a well-known book about marriage. He said, 1 + 1 = 1 may not be an accurate mathematical concept, but it is an accurate description of God's intention for the marriage relationship. I like that. And so Jesus provides more essential commentary here about what he just said from Genesis 1 and 2. Look at verse 9. He said, and he highlights this, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God joining, no man separating. That word for join is another strong word. It means to glue. This isn't Elmer's glue. This is the most concrete type of super glue that you can ever use, where your fingers will never be able to be ripped apart if you get super glue on them. That's what Jesus is emphasizing here, and it is God who is the one who glues the two together. It denotes an indestructible bond, for that is what marriage is. And to add to the overall and further meaning of marriage, I want to go beyond Mark here and go to Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, kind of jumping around a little bit here, but to get a kind of a full-orbed understanding of marriage and its reason and purpose, let's see what marriage also emphasizes in Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22. I want to read this whole thing for you. It goes beyond just the relationship between husband and wife in the physical sense. Paul's writing here says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife." Listen, "just as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." And then Paul quotes the same Genesis passage. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So a lengthy passage, but certainly pertinent. It shows us that marriage is also a visible representation of our spiritual union with Christ. Do you ever think of your marriage as that? That your marriage, Christians, are representing your union with Jesus Christ because of the gospel and the salvation wrought through him in making us permanent in him, in our relationship. The church is the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. And our relationship with him as his redeemed is permanent. God does not divorce us. The word for joined in verse 9 reminds us of a permanent relationship that we enjoy in Christ for eternity. Let me remind you of Romans 8, verse 35, where Paul says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And he goes on, and then he says at 8:39, "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. What a representation of marriage. That nothing should separate that bond that a man and a wife have. So because God is the one who does the gluing, marriage is to last for as long as both spouses are still alive. Paul emphasizes this in Romans 7, verses 1 to 3. If one of the spouses dies, then that living spouse is free lawfully to get married. Now this is what Jesus is driving home. Marriage is an indissoluble, unbreakable relationship for man's good and man's well-being. God created it. He knew what he was doing, right? We got to trust him. Marriage is not a business contract that can be easily broken, but rather it's a fusing of two lives into one for life. I like what one secular songwriter said about marriage, and he was Jewish, so I'm sure he was thinking about Genesis. And he himself was going through a painful divorce and wrote this song. And in one part of the song, he says, "You take two bodies and you twirl them into one, their hearts and their bones, and they won't come undone." I thought that was a pretty poetic view of marriage, even coming from someone who's not a believer. But also consider this. Humans are made in God's image, right? And God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet he is one God. Marriage is one way that represents that glorious truth. Two different humans, male and female, very different in many ways, are made as one. And thus marriage is God's doing, and no man, as Jesus emphasizes, able or should separate that bond by any means insofar as he is able. Dishonoring marriage by pursuing a divorce, especially for any absurd reason, such as you burning someone's meal, is akin to dishonoring God. Jesus adhered to God's word. We don't have the reaction of the Pharisees here, but that doesn't matter. They undoubtedly hated what he said. Nothing they tried could tie him in a knot. But what about you and me? What about our marriages? Or if you are not married, what about a possible future marriage? Or if you're single, it doesn't matter. How must we, as followers of Christ, view marriage biblically? How are we to help those we might be counseling as friends or in our family who are considering a divorce? The question always is not what we think what is right or best, or what will satisfy my desires or my selfish motives or my happiness, but rather, what is the question? What does God's word say and would have us to do? We know God's view on divorce. In fact, elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, 400 years before the New Testament or so, Malachi 2:16, it says that God said this, "I hate divorce." I hate divorce. And he's talking about literal divorces amongst husband and wife. Of course, Israel was living in spiritual adultery and, in a sense, spiritually speaking, divorcing Yahweh. But he also hates divorce amongst a man and a wife. The Pharisees would have known this passage. And why don't you write this down, and you can look at this on your own time, but it's Malachi 2, verses 13 to 16. You can understand the whole scope there, but God emphasizes God hates divorce. But the fact of the matter is, sin reigns in the heart of man, and instead of doing things God's way, we would rather do things our way, But I'm sure the question is lingering right now in your minds, perhaps. Is there any legitimate grounds for divorce approved by the Bible or not? Or to put it in another way, not mentioned in our passage, what if I did get a divorce? Or I know someone who does. What does God think about that? Is there forgiveness for me? Can I get remarried? In fact, you see at the end of our passage that the disciples even had more questions for Jesus. So we are not alone in our inquiries about divorce, and that's okay. We have to go to God's word. They seemed, the disciples did, in verses 10 to 12, they seemed quite amazed at Jesus' so-called strict view on marriage and divorce. But Jesus clarified things for them, as he often did in private, teaching them in verses 10 to 12. Jesus makes something abundantly clear. Let's read that. They began questioning him in the house about divorce, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." So back then, the Pharisees and many in that time divorced, usually not to remain single, but so that they could marry another person, whoever they wanted, anytime, any place, anywhere. Now, divorce certainly is wrong. And as Jesus says in Matthew 19, 8, it was not that way since the beginning, right? Because God created marriage to be forever in life. But he adds here in these last couple verses that what results as a sin when one divorces their spouse and marries another, when that happens, Jesus said that it's not like adultery, but it is adultery. They are committing adultery if they divorce and then go marry another person, especially if there was no rightful reason for them to leave their spouse. Because why? Why is this? Why is it considered adultery in God's eyes? Because God never sanctioned or approved that divorce. And consequently, in his eyes, he regards the two of those who are married as still married, even if one leaves the other person. Does that make sense? This is what God, how he sees it. He regards the two of them, the original marriage, as them still being married, even though one left for another person. For when two people get married, God sees it, as we've been saying, as an unbreakable covenant, as a one flesh reality, a union that he joined together. And as the secular song says, they won't come undone. Notice that Jesus in 10 to 12 includes both the man and the woman who could be the ones doing the divorcing. In the book of Matthew, a predominantly more Jewish gospel, you could say, doesn't talk about the woman divorcing her husband, because in the Jewish culture, it was mostly the man who did the divorcing. It was unthinkable for a woman to do such a thing. But in the Roman Gentile world of that time, women also did at times divorce their husbands. And Mark is writing to a Gentile audience in Rome. And of course, Jesus knew that this had to be applied to both Jews and Gentiles, for marriage is a God-ordained institution for all people of all times. In Matthew 19, verse 9, same passage, Jesus says this. He has an exception clause which has caused much debate. He says this: "Whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." That word for immorality is the Greek word for porneia, meaning all or any type of sexual immorality, including especially adultery or having an affair. And Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount in 31 to 32, Jesus says a similar thing. So there is possibly, according to Jesus, according to God's word, possibly legitimate reasons for getting a divorce. And those two main reasons that most people hold on to that are found in Scripture for getting a divorce, that may permit a divorce, is number one, sexual infidelity, particularly adultery. In that time, it also could have meant fornication, someone having relations before they got married. But also, number two, as 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15 denotes, another reason why possibly someone could get a divorce is if an unbelieving spouse leaves a believing spouse. And Paul says, let them leave. Who are you, O husband or O wife, to know whether that one will be saved? Let them leave. Better to keep peace. But again, that's not the first recourse. That's not the first option. We will never see divorce as a command or the first option to be taken, especially for Christians. Especially for Christians who, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, know the love, grace, and forgiveness of God, and the hope of reconciliation and restoration found in Christ. The fact that he came to die on the cross for sinners. While you were sinners, Christ died for you, right? And for us believers who understand this and have the word of God and have been taught this, we should apply these things to our relationships and especially in our marriage. Listen, this might be controversial, maybe, maybe not. Every situation is different. But even if a spouse, your spouse, commits adultery, a very egregious sin, we can hope and we can pray for repentance from that one who committed adultery. We can pray and hope for reconciliation. And we can pray for God to help us forgive that person. Because as Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:12 say, we are to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. We are to have mercy and compassion on those in our lives, just as God had on us. Now, another scenario. If one spouse is abusing physically, emotionally, sexually, abusing the other spouse, or perhaps the children in the family, then the law, our law, police, the courts might need to get involved. We have to keep the peace. We have to protect the children and the family. Or there might need to be a period time of separation so that they might be protected until things get worked out. But perhaps divorce should not be the first option. But at times, divorce might, you hear I'm saying might, perhaps, possibly, might be the best option as the lesser of the two evils. Each situation is different, right? And we have to weigh everything prayerfully and biblically with much mercy and grace. But listen, believers, as Christians, in our marriages, we must always strive by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit to be like Christ by his grace and strength. Because marriage is wonderful. Marriage is, listen, young people, I want you to hear this. Marriage is wonderful. And it's sacred. And it's beautiful because God is the one who created it. Do not listen to the world. Do not listen to the movies. Do not listen to famous people who get divorces at the drop of a hat. Listen to God who declares that marriage is wonderful and something to be pursued and enjoyed. And marriage should never be taken flippantly or haphazardly, like so many who just flee to Las Vegas and have Elvis Presley marry them. If that ever happened to you, I apologize. But listen, since our amazing, gracious, kind, compassionate God does not toss us out every time we sin, as he could and should because he is holy, but he doesn't, we should take heed not to toss away our marriage when our spouse burns our toast or annoys us or irritates us, as they will, or when we have sharp disagreements, or even if they commit a whopper of a sin, as they will. If God doesn't forsake us, listen, should we forsake the ones closest to us in the intimate relationship of marriage ordained by God? Christians must demonstrate the love and the joy of Christ in their marriage, which then reflects the love of Christ for us in our eternal relationship with Him. Where one day we're going to participate and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. See? Now, all of you can testify to this. Marriage isn't always easy, right? Oftentimes it's very difficult, but no one said it was going to be easy when two selfish sinners are joined together. It's like taking two mud pies and squishing them together. It's going to be messy at times. And marriage is going to be messy at times. But God has given us the tools and the Spirit and the gospel to permeate our marriage and help us through very difficult times so that we don't resort to divorce. By God's grace, we have His power. We have the Word of God. We have the church. Listen, if you are going through difficult times in your marriage right now, come and talk to someone. Talk to a trusted friend. Get counsel from a pastor or an elder. Talk to someone and pray that the glue of the marriage will keep you together, and forgive through the gospel. And another thing, I have a few more points here and then we'll participate in communion. Listen, if you have experienced divorce for whatever reason it was, we don't need to know right now at all, for any sin. Listen, we talked about this last week, Psalm 51. There is forgiveness. You can confess. There is repentance. There is cleansing. There is hope. There is restoration. Divorce is not too big of a sin that God cannot forgive. It doesn't mean that divorce is right, just like any sin. But God can forgive it. Have you confessed your sins? Have you repented? Have you reminded yourself of the glories of the gospel and what Jesus did on the cross for you? And no matter where you are right now, how are you living in the light of the gospel, in the light of Jesus Christ, in your marriage, in your relationships right now? How are you moving on and depending on God for His grace in your relationship? And let's always remember that if you are married, if you have been married or you want to get married, marriage represents the gospel as we see in Ephesians 5. It brings ultimate glory to God and represents something greater than you. It's not all about you. Wake up call. It's not all about you. And young people, like I said, listen. Even if you're 6 years old, listen. Pursue marriage eventually. Marriage is a good thing. One thing I love that John MacArthur once said while he was preaching on I don't know what. He said, you know what we need to do in the church? Because, you know, in the culture, marriage is despised and frowned upon. Why should I get married? It's a beautiful thing. We should put all the guys on this side and all the girls on this side and just allow the Lord to match them up and they should get married. Let's have a gigantic marriage ceremony. And let's show the world how awesome and amazing and wonderful marriage is and why divorce should be our last recourse. Young people, look up to godly marriages. There are some right here in this church. I'm looking at some people who demonstrate godly marriages. Follow them. Follow your parents. And parents, make sure that you are demonstrating a godly marriage to your children. We must never view marriage as our culture does, but as God does. And so we must always ask, what does Jesus say? What does God say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? That must come before our emotions or our opinions, and we must always inquire with God. Now, there's much more that could be said. Read 1 Corinthians 7, great passage on marriage that Paul writes in that book. And if you have any more questions, please do not hesitate to talk to me or the elders or anyone else, because there's a lot that could be disclosed here about the meaning of marriage and divorce and so forth. But always go to God's word and let's pursue God-honoring marriages for the glory of God and be cautious when it comes to divorce. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.